according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm trying to get back into the 21st century this morning. Last night, our family went out to Burnet and saw the Bethlehem display that they have out there. It's 13 different buildings. They've replicated ancient Bethlehem in a number of city blocks worth of Bethlehem. Got Roman centurions walking around and little skits going on and things. Pretty neat. I saw a couple people get arrested and thrown into jail and that kind of stuff. And we got to see the baby Jesus in the manger, which was the real highlight. That's what Zoe especially was real excited about. We all wanted to see that, so. My son was a little skeptical about the post that they were hanging the star by. He, I guess, expected them to have a real star floating over there, but he spotted pretty quickly that it was hanging by a post. Well, you do what you can with your special effects budget, and then you just let the rest of it go. All right. In any event, I do recommend that, by the way. If you have not heard of that or haven't been out there, they do it on the first two weekends of December. So that was Friday, Saturday. They'll have another one tonight. And then next weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, from 6 to 9. And there's no admissions or anything. It's all free. They have a grace box on your way out, kind of like we have here. And so, anyway, I do recommend that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? All right? Let's pause for silent prayer to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle this kind of truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. And Father, we are expected to learn the content of what it is that you have revealed. And if we fail to acknowledge the truth of what you have revealed, then Father, we are accountable. This passage, Paul is incredulous that the Corinthians could be so ignorant of their function as a temple. And yet here we are, and we need this teaching, and we need to understand as well what our role is as the temple, what our place is in the body of Christ, in the bride. And so, Father, I pray that this teaching might be clear and accurate, and I pray that we might take hold of that for which you also have laid hold of us, that we would lay hold of our work assignment, that we would fulfill our part in the body for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in the section of 1 Corinthians here that is really the shortest of the sections, verses 16 and 17. I'll get our projector going again so you have the outline to follow. As we have outlined, chapter 3, and I don't know that I actually have a slideshow ready here with the outline on it unless I put it in the first part of this one. Nope. I had intended to put a slideshow up here that would have the outline to the whole chapter so you can get a big picture on it. I can get it this way. It is quite remarkable to have this whole thing networked and pulling up files from the computer back in the office or pulling up MP3s from the desk back there. If I want to, there's something here that we can print. In fact, Ms. Edwards has something she wanted printed the other day, and I was able to print it from the pulpit back there in the office. Many, many blessings, and we're very thankful. All right, here is the content of chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 consists of a series of disappointments Paul has regarding the Corinthian believers. Starting off with verses 1 through 4, their prolonged carnality was preventing their spiritual growth. Secondly, their schisms prevented their appreciation for the various workers that God had used in building them up. Verses 5 through 9, they had really been blessed with an abundance of quality teachers. In many respects, their advantage over other places like Thessalonica and Berea was quite extraordinary. And yet, rather than rejoice and have thankfulness over the variety of teachers they'd had and the really wealth of teaching they had received, they actually, as a expression of their carnality, turned blessing into cursing. as we might say. They turned an advantage into a serious disadvantage by virtue of the schisms that had then been sparked. And so there was the disappointment there in verses 5 through 9. Thirdly, we recognize the importance of maintaining spirituality, and that maintaining spirituality for corporate and personal edification is critical for believers who are oriented to the judgment seat of Christ, that's verses 10 through 15, as well as those who are burdened to function as a temple of God in verses 16 and 17. All of the impact of the filling of the Holy Spirit, all of the impact of spirituality versus carnality, everything that we taught in those first four verses as far as why it is important to maintain short accounts, it becomes critical for those two areas. Maintaining your orientation in the judgment seat of Christ and functioning as a temple. If you do not yet have a burden to function as a temple of God, then hopefully this teaching will instill that within you. The awareness of where we are in the temple and how we fit into the temple and what is a function of a temple anyway. And we will hopefully break those things down for you, and they should become clear in the process of this teaching. Finally, the last section of this chapter, Paul admonishes the Corinthians to foolishly, and I put that in quotes, to foolishly embrace God's wisdom and embrace the blessings that God has for them. Obviously, God's wisdom is foolishness to this world, and the world's wisdom is foolishness before God. And you can't have them both. Some believers are trying to keep a foot, you know, on each side of the fence. They want to have, obviously, God's wisdom working for them, but they're so attached to this world that they're functioning according to the world's wisdom, and that's a problem. You cannot serve two masters. And you either have to embrace the one wisdom and reject the other, or you have to serve the world's wisdom and really defy the plan of God and what He has for your life. And we've taught principles on that. This is not the first introduction to wisdom in this book. There was really much of this that came out in chapter 2. And so as far as the foolishness is concerned, that part will be a review. But the embracing of blessings will be really what puts this all into application, that all things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. You start to understand not only are you a temple, but you are indeed in Christ. Christ is the heir of all things. You and I have resources that are beyond anything we could ask or think. Why do we limit God in our prayer life in terms of not asking for the provision that is really already there for us? So we will have that as well as this chapter is concluded and we bring this year, which is 2003, to a close. All right. So, there is the outline of the chapter, which I stole from that slideshow. Now we'll go ahead and go to this slideshow to look at the temple of God. All right? The temple of God in verses 16 and 17. Let's just read the verses again, two short verses. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. Two short verses that really follow right on the heels of the judgment seat of Christ passage, which I gave you under point one. I've got 7 points of observation here just on these two verses alone. The context for this argument is an appendix to the previous development on the judgment seat of Christ. It follows immediately upon the teaching that went out there in verses 10 through 15. Specifically with relationship to our responsibility to build up one another and not to tear one another down. The possibility of that that's stated in verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, communicates the fact that if you're not edifying, if you're not building up with gold, silver, and precious stones, if, in other words, if you're just pouring wood, hay, and stubble into your fellow believer, effectively, what are you doing? You're destroying the temple of God. You're vandalizing the temple of God by virtue of putting in those destructive building materials into your fellow believer. And as you put those wood, hay, and stubble building materials into your fellow believer, you're simply laying up not treasures in heaven, you're laying up destruction. Not only in heaven as the fire consumes it and you suffer the loss, but also in time as you defile the temple here in time. I'll have more to say on that here shortly, but just stop and consider Nadab and Abihu and the strange fire that they offered. Stop and consider how they defiled the temple. or find any other example you like in the Old Testament. Look at King Uzziah, or look at Manasseh. Look at anybody in the Old Testament that defiled the temple there. And that was simply an earthly replica of the heavenly reality. You and I are a spiritual priesthood, a spiritual temple in the heavenly places, even now, worshiping and serving the Lord. We'll have more to say on that. But the accountability for defiling the earthly temple was awesome. It was immediate and it was direct. How much more then is the accountability for defiling the heavenly temple, the spiritual temple, that is, the body and bride of Christ? Hopefully that will become clear as well. But the context for this argument is an appendix to the previous development on the judgment seat of Christ. You find the parallels here. Notice, as we were going back into the judgment seat of Christ passage, you remember we had the if any man language of verse 12, and then the if any man language of verse 14, and the if any man language of verse 15. All of that was in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, what do we have in verse 17? If any man. We're still following the same line of thought, we're just building upon it in a progression. All right, judgment seat of Christ was the teaching in 10 through 15, but now expanding upon that and continuing that thought here in time, if you are indeed pouring wood, hay, and stubble into your fellow believer, what are you truly doing? You're destroying the temple of God. All right, point two in the outline, as if the need to edify the saints was not already obvious enough, Paul incredulously asks, do you not know? Do you not know? And this is just incredulous. Incredulity at its highest. The question that is asked that is just so obvious that why am I even asking this question? All right? Parents will often employ such questions of their children. A common phrase in my house is, what are you thinking? Which tantamount, I mean, that effectively communicates the statement, you are not thinking, are you? All right? This is a rhetorical device, a negative rhetorical question that is equal to the positive statement, which is the opposite of the question that's asked. The question that's asked incredulously, do you not know, is tantamount to saying, in the positive, you reverse it, you certainly must know. You have to know. There is no conceivable way that you don't know. This is clear. This is obvious. This has been taught. And if you don't know it, you're accountable. You should know it, we would say. Now, the object of this has a paired truth, which is point three. The paired truth of verse 16 is that you are a sanctuary, that is a sanctuary of God or a temple of God. I'll give you the vocabulary on that here this morning. It is not temple in terms of the whole structure. It is actually sanctuary in terms of holy place. And I'll break that down for you in the vocabulary here shortly. But it's a paired truth. You are a temple of God or a sanctuary of God. And consequently, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is unique to the church. Why is it unique to the church? Why could Old Testament saints not have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Occasionally they would receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. Occasionally, Samson would be filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit of God would come upon him and he would tear a lion apart with his bare hands or something. Or the Spirit of God would come upon Saul and he would prophesy. The Spirit of God would come upon Jephthah, or come upon Gideon, and so forth. But it was very rare for anybody in the Old Testament to actually have the Holy Spirit permanently. I think Moses, David, and one time I found a third, and now it's slipping my mind who it might be. There were very few people in the Old Testament that were permanently indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. You and I have this blessing in our dispensation, and I think we take it for granted. But do we stop and ask, well, why? Why is it that we have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? We understand that it's a provision for this age. We understand that it happened the moment we were saved. It was a part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Christ promised to be a greater baptism than that which the baptizer was doing and so forth. But as not only does the Holy Spirit place us in Christ, but the Holy Spirit himself indwells us. This verse gives us the answer, the why. Why does the Holy Spirit dwell here? Because we're a temple of God. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And as a consequence, or as a result, consequently, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the tenses of these are important, and I've put them in parentheses here. You, plural, are collectively a sanctuary, singular. All right? You, plural. The entire body of Christ, every believer from rapture to Pentecost, is a temple or sanctuary. Or holy place, we would say. The entire body of Christ. Not each of you individually are temples, plural. In other words, I'm not a temple, you're not a temple, we're not separate temples. We don't have 30 separate temples sitting here this morning. But we are all being built up as stones into a single temple. And we'll show you the not only this passage, but the related passages likewise. The paratruth of verse 16 is that you, plural, are collectively a sanctuary, that is singular, of God. And, consequently, because this is a paratruth, the Holy Spirit dwells in each of you. All right? Subpoint A, the entire church, the body of Christ, is a sanctuary unlike any that has existed upon this world before. It is unique. There has never been a temple like it. Not the tabernacle. Not Solomon's temple. We're going to find some similarities. We'll find that there are some concepts there, obviously, that apply in both circumstances. But the tabernacle was a tent. And the temple, even in all its glory, was simply a physical structure that was capable of being destroyed. In fact, was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in and flattened it, burned it to the ground. You and I are being constructed into a sanctuary unlike any that has ever existed before, any that will ever exist after, because it's a living temple, even as you and I are living sacrifices. It is a living temple. And it cannot be destroyed. It's imperishable, uncorruptible, cannot be destroyed. Because at the point where this temple will be complete, you and I will be transformed, glorified. We will become incorruptible, as it were, in our resurrection bodies. And when this temple makes its appearance in the world, this temple, by the way, has never fully been in this world. You understand that, right? Most of the temple is currently in heaven with the Lord. There are disputes about that. People will debate how much of the church is on earth today and so forth. They try to find statistics, and you can do certain things with population statistics, but you're still left to estimate of the 6 billion people on the planet today, how many are truly regenerate and born again versus how many have already departed this earth and are with the Lord today, and we have no way to tell that. But this temple has never yet fully been upon this earth. Portions of it have been. Portion of that temple is on earth today. Obviously, you and I are still here. But this temple in its entirety is not yet complete. And so when it makes its appearance upon the earth, what a blessing that's going to be. All right, vocabulary now, subpoint B. The word is naos, N-A-O-S. That's a new alpha, omicron, sigma. Naos, N-A-O-S. I know it looks like a V. Get the V out of your mind. It's a new. It's a new. The Greek letter new. You may see it a lot in mathematics classes and so forth. I had a math teacher. In fact, it was called math analysis was the class, right? It was kind of like a pre-calculus class. It was after trigonometry and before calculus. It was called math analysis. And the teacher enjoyed finding these... I forget what they're called now, these equations, bilateral, or whatever they're called, where there's two possible answers. And the teacher enjoyed using the Greek letter nu as the variable to solve for, so that when we have found the first solution, she could then, with a smile, a grin, and a wink, she could say, all right, now, what else is new? And she could ask us to solve for the other answer to the equation, with the variable being the Greek letter nu. All right, that's what we have there for naos. New alpha, omicron, sigma, naos. the accent being on the Omicron. Naos. Number 3485. Now, a naos is oftentimes rendered temple, and in plenty of places in the King James and even in the New American Standard, it is rendered temple. The problem with that, though, is that naos stands in careful distinction to another word, which is hieron, which you also see there on that slide. Hieron. I'll underline it for you right there. Hieron. And this is a Sunday morning, so that may be a little hard to read this morning. A naos specifically refers to the sanctuary itself, consisting of the holy place and the most holy place, the holy place and the holy of holies. The sanctuary itself that had the veil between them, that was the naos. The hieron, the temple, referred to the much larger structure. It included the outer courts, included the side buildings, included the chambers for the priests, included the storerooms, included the kitchens. It referred to the entire complex. So careful distinctions must be drawn between the naos, the inner sanctuary, and the hieron, the temple with its porches and outbuildings. Hieron in the Strong's Index is number 2411. The naos is number 3485. This is going to become important when we start to realize what the function of our temple actually is. It is not to sacrifice in terms of the shedding of blood, in terms of the slaughter of an animal. By the time you get into the holy place and into the most holy place, that blood has already been shed. Correct? It had been shed out there at the bronze altar. It had been shed previously out in the outer court. And then the blood had been brought in and had been applied to the had been sprinkled on the altar of incense, had been sprinkled on the veil, had gone in and been applied to the mercy seat. All right? The death does not occur in the holy place, in the sanctuary, but the death has already passed completed action. Take it forward now to our priesthood. We ourselves are a sanctuary. Why? Because the death has already been accomplished. The death has already been accomplished when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. In fact, the veil has already been rent in two. We have confidence to enter within the veil, that is, His flesh. We appear in the presence of God. We have confidence to do so. Our function is not a whole temple, but actually a sanctuary. A place where God's holiness was present. A place where you actually entered into the presence of God's holiness. And I find that to be quite remarkable. Alright, point C. Since the body is a temple, individual members of that body ought not defile their individual bodies. This is a principle that we draw from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Since the body is a temple, that would be the body of Christ is a temple. This is where you've got to be careful to distinguish your bodies. When Scripture is talking about body, is it talking about the body of Christ? Is it talking about your physical human body? The individual bodies. Since the body of Christ is a temple, individual members of that body ought not defile their individual bodies. Are you following me there? Since the body of Christ is a temple, individual members of that spiritual body ought not defile their individual physical bodies. What kind of picture are we presenting anyway? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. I am a member of the body of Christ. That is the corporate body, but more than just simply a corporate body, that is the spiritual body that I am a part of. You can be a part of other corporate bodies. You're a member of Austin Bible Church. You're a member of this corporate body that is the membership or fellowship of Austin Bible Church. That's the corporate body that you're a part of. Or maybe you're involved in another club. You're a part of some other organization. You're in Rotary or you're in Veterans of Foreign Wars. Or there's another corporate body that you're a part of. We understand that you can be a part of a much larger body. But as a part of the body of Christ, we are a temple. Therefore, individual members of that spiritual body ought not defile their individual physical bodies. And that's a principle that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And he begins this thought up in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Much of what we were dealing with in terms of the judgment seat of Christ addressed this. Things that you may be allowed to do, but are they truly productive? Are they edifying? Do they glorify Christ? Are they a part of laying up gold, silver, and precious stones? Or are they simply wood, hay, and stubble? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. My God will do away with both of them. All right, so the glutton and the drunkard, the one that's totally enslaved to his own bodily appetites, has misaligned the priorities. Now, food is wonderful. I like food. I recommend food. You know, I try to eat on a daily basis. And, you know, God has even designed us with taste buds. God has even designed us to appreciate variety and flavor in food. He didn't have to. You know, you think about, do animals have different tastes? Maybe they do, to a limited degree. But to have the capacity to enjoy a variety of flavors, a variety of tastes, to have the capacity to appreciate a steak or a baked potato or whatever it is you happen to enjoy eating. Sure, you need the sustenance to sustain your physical body, of course. But in the process of attaining that sustenance, you can enjoy it and you can give the glory to God. Well, let's keep things in perspective. The body has its place, and God has supplied the needs for that body. But we're not enslaved to the body. And that holds true for food. That holds true for alcohol. That holds true for the lust problems, the sexual immorality problems, and the issues there. God's made provision for those. Verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ? And you see the rest of that there in verse 15. How are you going? You've got a body that is going to be transformed, is going to be glorified. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. The imperishable is going to be cast off, the perishable will be cast off, the imperishable will be put on, and we're going to step into glory with Jesus Christ. So why, in time, on this earth, in this body, do we want to go ahead and defile it? Why would we destroy it? Verse 16, do you not know, well, then it goes into, we've got children present this morning. verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We make a lot of the one flesh relationship, and of course the two shall become one flesh, and that's called marriage. And in the physical realm, that happened with Adam and Eve, and that happens in marriage. It's been happening ever since Adam and Eve. That continues to happen. But in addition to the one flesh relationship of a man and a woman in marriage, is the one spirit relationship of Jesus Christ to His bride, and that is you and I. And that is you and I. And just as you are one flesh with your spouse, you are one spirit with Jesus Christ, because we are the bride of Christ. And why do I want to defile that? Why would I want to destroy that picture? It's a beautiful picture. It'd be like traveling to the Louvre and taking a can of spray paint to the Mona Lisa or something. You know, here's a priceless work of art, and you're going to walk in there and just slap some spray paint on it, destroying a priceless work of art. Here's the picture of Christ in the church, of Christ and His bride, and it's a wonderful picture. And yet the things we do that destroy that picture in our own carnality, that paint the wrong kind of picture against that picture. And that's why this becomes so important. Flee immorality, it says in verse 18. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It's quite interesting. Of course, sin is sin, and Christ died on the cross for all sin, and you can confess any sin and be restored to fellowship. But this particular sin, when you dishonor your body, this particular sin does something that other sins don't do. Say, a sin of the tongue, maybe you tell a lie, or maybe a middle attitude sin of anger, or an overt sin of stealing, or other things that do different things. Murder is one thing, and the reason why murder is so serious is because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And when you murder a human being, that is an attack upon the image and likeness of God, and there's a seriousness to that sin by virtue of what it does. And by the way, God the Father puts lying right up there with murder. Ever notice how often lying and murder are paired in the Old and New Testaments? Why is lying so serious? Well, God is truth, just like God is life. And if you are attacking truth with a sin of lying, that's a serious issue. Well, the bodily sin is a serious issue for separate reasons. But it is a serious sin, an offense against God by reason of the spirit relationship we have as the bride of Christ and the aspect here of being a temple. Verse 19, do you not know? There's that same incredulous question. Why am I asking this again? Well, I asked you this 3 chapters ago. I'm asking this again. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? We are a temple. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Are you following this? See, there's 2 different bodies that we're looking at here. The spiritual body of the body of Christ, and then there's the physical body. And as I put it, as I phrased it here in point C, since we're in the one body, we don't want to defile the other. Because this is painting a picture of that. You following the line of thought here? Since the body of Christ is a temple, individual members of that spiritual body ought not defile their individual physical bodies. You can't. We can't go up to heaven and destroy the temple that's there, but we can sure destroy the representatives of that temple that are here by virtue of defiling the physical bodies that are here. All right? Point D. The body's role as a temple demands separation from all forms of idolatry. The body's role as a temple demands separation from all forms of idolatry. You ever think in terms of your body, in terms of you as a part of the temple? One of the reasons why the command to, obviously, avoiding idols is critical for any believer of any dispensation. You know, the Ten Commandments had the prohibition against worshipping any other gods. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image of them, and so forth. Idolatry was prohibited in the Old Testament. Idolatry is something that believers of any dispensation have to avoid. But it becomes much more vital in our dispensation. Because ours, unlike any previous, we are a temple. And idolatry is bad enough. Idolatry in your home is bad enough. Idolatry in your nation is bad enough. When you examine the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and you saw their variety of idolatry in different places, when it really reached the worst stage, what did they do? What did Manasseh do? When idolatry reached its very worst stage of idolatry, they took it within the temple. I mean, it was bad enough that they had high places set up outside the temple. It was bad enough that they had these sacred groves set up elsewhere. That they had, they were offering child sacrifices in the valley of Hinnom. All right, or Gehenna. But when they took idolatry within the temple itself, as the Lord took Ezekiel on that tour of their idolatry, that was the pinnacle. To take the idol within the holy place. Now here we are as temples. We clearly have got to separate from all forms of idolatry because we're temples. All right, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Context begins in verse 14. This is the relationship of believers and how we function not only with ourselves but in relationship to the world in what is oftentimes a conflict. In the conflict that we go through. Notice verse 3 says, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions and hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness, in hunger. Those are the negative items that are listed here in this context that we simply endure for the glory of Jesus Christ. The positive aspects, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, and the Holy Spirit, and genuine love, in the word of truth, and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And now the contradictory terms, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. These are the contradictory items. The unbeliever, the world, views us as a bunch of liars, a bunch of deceivers. We're still clinging to creationism when they obviously have the truth of evolution. And why are we trying to deceive them with our lies, in their view? Regarded as deceivers and yet true. We have the truth. As unknown, yet well known. Remember, there's not many mighty that are called. Believers depart this world, for the most part, in obscurity. We'll be blessed to see them at the judgment seat of Christ, exalted and glorified. As punished, or I say as dying, yet behold we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. What a privilege we have to enrich our fellow believers. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. This takes us into what we're going to get into at the end of this year as we wrap up all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. We need to have a perspective on our true Christian wealth. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart has opened wide. You are not restrained by us. It goes on. Verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now this is a general passage that refers to any binding relationship. It applies to marriage, certainly. Don't marry an unbeliever. But it also applies to business partnerships. It applies to any entanglement. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, plural, are the singular temple of the living God. Our role as a temple demands separation from all forms of idolatry. You can read through the rest of that, verses 17 and 18, or 16 through 18, the quote there from the Old Testament. But it requires that separation to flee from all forms of idolatry. To not bring idols into the temple. Point E, each individual member is a special stone that fits into the overall temple in his perfect way. Each individual member is a special stone that fits into the overall temple in his perfect way. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. We are custom fit. We are custom crafted. You probably noticed that we're not all the same. We're not just, you know, off the rack, stock, you know, shaped stones. It's kind of like when I was growing up, Legos were pretty much the same. wasn't a whole lot of variety to Legos. They were little bricks that were two across and three long, little 2x3 bricks. And they started making them 2x2. Then they started to get a little bit of variety into them. They come out with some 2x2 squares. They came out with some 1x2 squares and different things. But for the most part, they started off, Legos were just 2x3, little rectangular bricks. You can get a little difference in colors. Get some red ones and yellow ones and blue ones and green ones. Have you seen Legos lately? Man, they got all kinds of things. Every shape, size, color. Legos with wheels, Legos with motors, Legos with all kinds of stuff. We're not just these standard little 2x3 bricks. We're not just individual stones that are all standard cut and we're all identical. What kind of boring temple would that be? All right, but each one of us is just a little bit different, custom made, crafted by the perfect architect. Let me turn over here to Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. It's quite interesting. Jesus Christ said, "My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." The house of the Gentiles is one dwelling place. The house of the Jews, another dwelling place. But the house of the bride of Christ, that is the church, the royal family of God, is God's very house himself. A theme called the Royal Family of God. It's unique. Fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So important. If you got somebody telling you today that he's an apostle or he's a prophet, first of all, he's wrong. He's either misled or he's lying to you. We no longer have apostles and prophets around today because they served the role of laying foundations. I seriously hope that we're not laying foundations 2,000 years later. Because if we're still laying foundations today, how long is this dispensation going to be anyway? And when are the apostles and prophets going to finally get off the stage so that we can build upon the foundation and actually build the church? See, once you start approaching it there, it becomes natural to recognize, oh, you know, wait a minute. There comes a time that apostles and prophets have to go along the wayside. And we have to build upon the structure that, of the foundation that's been laid. And, of course, the New Testament tells us that, and we understand the apostolic age and the age of the local church. But having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's an ongoing construction project. Our generation has the latest stones that are being added. Hopefully, we're the rapture generation, so we can be the top floor. We can be the roof of this temple. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A dwelling. Remember the nature of the sanctuary, the nature of the holy place was that this is where God himself would dwell. That God would tabernacle there. God would dwell there. If you entered into the sanctuary, you entered into the very dwelling place of God. And that is what we are. And when we return, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but when we return with Christ, when the temple is finally complete, we're going to see the nature of living with Christ, where Christ is, where Christ dwells, and why there's no need for any building called a temple in the New Jerusalem. Because we're there. But I'm getting ahead of myself. There's a second aspect to this. We are not only the temple in Christ, but we are also the priesthood in Christ. I want you to see both sides of this. Because yes, we are the temple, but not only are we the temple, we're also the priesthood. Okay? 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if, and you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In other words, now that you're saved, grow up. God does not desire to take a bunch of babies to heaven. He wants mature sons, sons that can appreciate the glory of His Son like He appreciates the glory of His Son. And coming to Him as to a living stone, this is Christ, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Remember, He was the stone which the builders rejected. You also as living stones. Here you are. Christ was a stone, but you also are living stones. And you could even bring in the principle from verse 4, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are not only the temple, but we are likewise the priesthood. I hope that dualism, you can understand it simply enough by looking back to Jesus Christ on the cross. Because was He not the offering as He was on that cross? Was He not the Lamb without spot and blemish? Of course He was. He was the offering for our redemption. But was He not also the offerer? Was He not also the priest offering Himself in our place? Jesus Christ is both the offering and the offerer on the cross. I think anybody that's not in the Catholic Church, that's born again, would understand that. They would understand that. Okay? Some of you came out of Catholicism and you know what they've done with that. They put Mary as the mediatrix. And she was standing there at the cross, not only witnessing the death of her son, but actually in her priestly role of offering him up to accomplish the redemption of humanity. And they call her the mediatrix, and that's Catholic theology, makes her the priest, offering up Christ. That's not biblical. All right? But in the same way that you and I are a temple and a priesthood, so was Jesus Christ, the offering and the priest. And so we see these things here. I gave that to you as a note under point E. I guess I could have separated that out as a separate point, but I thought it fit in well with the Ephesians 2 passage relating 1 Peter 2 to Ephesians 2, that we are being crafted. We are being fit into the overall temple, the dwelling place, not only as the temple, but also as the priesthood, the opportunity we have to offer up sacrifices. We've taught the priesthood of the church before, and we understand what our sacrifices are. At least I hope we do. And if you're still fuzzy on that, we'll see if we can get some notes into your hands. Because we have offerings to offer. They're spiritual offerings. We're not slaughtering goats and sprinkling blood different places. We are offering up sacrifices, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Continually through Him, then, let us offer up praise. Let us not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. All right? So the paratruth, again, as I conclude this hour, point three, has some subpoints under it, but let's get back to that point to remind ourselves. The paratruth of verse 16 is that you, plural, are collectively a sanctuary, singular, of God, and consequently the Holy Spirit dwells in each of you, plural. Y'all. The blessings that Greek has to have a second person plural that we don't often have, at least in Washington State, we never had. I found it when I got to Texas and found that y'all expression that communicates this quite clearly. All right, we will come back to point four. And we will observe that the early church was impressed greatly by this truth. The nature of the church as a temple was one of probably the second most common theme written on by the church fathers. I think probably secondary to the imminency of His return. The church fathers were convinced of imminency. They were waiting for the parousia. I think if you read the church fathers, you'll find parousia is the most common theme that they will address. The coming of Christ. They expected it. Each generation expected it in their day, just as we expect it in our day. But, and I'm not an expert on the church fathers. I've read them. somewhat thoroughly. I wouldn't call myself a patristic scholar or anything. But this one jumps out at you because it was so dealt with by Western fathers, Eastern fathers, those that wrote in Latin, those that wrote in Greek. The idea of the church as a temple, as a body, the church universal, was a big theme in the early church. And I'll share some of that with you next hour. We'll look ahead also to the heavenly Jerusalem that descends in Revelation chapter 21. And we will bring it back to 1 Corinthians 3 in the conclusion and tie it back to the sense of responsibility in the judgment seat of Christ that we fulfill our temple role as He's designed us to fulfill it. All right? So we'll tie it together next hour. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives each and every day. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.